This is lesson number 84 in our Bible survey section of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And, of course, we're studying through the New Testament, dealing with the issues and the problems that face the New Testament church in its early days. And in this particular lesson, we're looking at governmental persecution of the church. You will remember that in the previous lesson, we dealt with the persecution that came from the religious leaders. They were the Judaizers. They did not like Christ. They did not believe he was the Messiah. They were not willing even to submit to the basic principles of righteousness in which they knew he was right. Indeed, they hated him with all of their heart. And so, as they began to see the miracles of the apostles, the things that took place, proving that he was who he said he was, of course, they greatly rebelled against this. And so that was the original persecution that we looked at. Now, as we come to this lesson, we're looking at persecution that God allows to come upon them from a different direction. And I want to read to you from the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, just some excerpts. I will not read the entire chapter, but I do want you to read all of it. I want you to read the entire chapter, and then I want you to read the corresponding lessons, though I do not have it identified here on the outline. I want you to read the corresponding lessons in major Bible events of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, and verse 1, the scripture says, "Now about that time," now you remember that this is dealing with the period of time in which the Apostle Paul has gone down to Troas because of the problems that are there, and church seems to be going along pretty good. And about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James the brother of John with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, please understand that the days of unleavened bread will refer to the annual feast of unleavened bread as well as the Passover. The Passover came on the 14th of the month. The feast of unleavened bread came on the 15th through the 21st. And those 8 days were often referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were often referred to as the Passover. They used those terms rather interchangeably because they were there was continuity there of the observance of these. So the statement is, then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaterns of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. There is a lot of controversy and question as to why this is translated Easter here, and there are a lot of answers, and I'm not sure exactly which one of them are right. I do know that as far back as 400 years before the translation of your Bible, that this season, this period of time, was referred to as being Easter. It is not referring back to the Feast of Esther here, though the holiday perhaps started from there, but they're talking about a season, a period of time. And I will give you this, that had they simply used the term Passover here, as some claim they should have in the translation, it would have been very confusing, because people who were familiar with their Bible would have looked at it and said, well, he was taken during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th day of the month and went through the 21st day of the month, and now he's going to wait till the 14th day of the month. He's going to have to wait a whole year cycle. I'm not saying that's the reason for this translation. I'm just saying that a lot of times men think they're so smart about how something ought to be translated, and they're not even aware of the context and the complications that would arise from knowledgeable Bible students if they were translated that way. I do not know about that. It's not the lesson, so we're not going to deal with it. But in any case, verse 5 says, "Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Now, the church here at Jerusalem at this point in time, there is a church at Antioch, and they're involved in the Lord's work, but the church at Jerusalem is making prayer to God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was asleep between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And he did so. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. In our modern-day vernacular, I suppose we'd say, Boy, I thought I was dreaming. Peter didn't realize that what had taken place was really real. He thought he had seen a vision, or he was dreaming. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own according, and they went out of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come unto himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now, notice it is still the Jews who are the initiators of the opposition, but it is no longer coming only from religious power, but now it is coming from governmental power. Herod, of course, is the Jewish king. He is not an officer as far as Rome is concerned, but they recognize his leadership there for their own profit and as far as it does profit them. And so he is the king over the Jews, not even accurately so, but that's who he is. That's his position. So the expectation of the Jews is that Herod will kill Peter in order to appease their wrath against the church. Verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, this is not to say that the church was meeting in her house. It is a group of people from the church, part of the church, portion of the church is still left in Jerusalem, whatever, we do not know, who are gathered together in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. You are aware that this would, of course, be the sister of Barnabas, and they're there having a prayer meeting. They are praying for one thing, let Peter out. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken and to see who was knocking, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now, apparently this little girl believed that it was actually him. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. This is the way we are sometimes. We pray. I wonder why. In some cases, if we don't even believe that God is able or that he would possibly be willing to answer our prayer, maybe we think there's some kind of inherent virtue in simply praying, but these people were astonished that God had answered their prayer, and the very thing that they were praying for Peter, had been answered, and so they were astonished. But he beckoned unto them with a hand and told to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now the James he's talking about here, of course, is not the one who has just been killed, but it is James the Less. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. In other words, this was a big blow against Herod. And it was so great that he left the city of Jerusalem went down to Caesarea and abode there. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him, And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Now, this is just normal, everyday Washington, D.C. politics. These people really don't care that much about Herod one way or the other, but their country is nourished by his country. It's economically feasible for them to make peace, so they're out to make peace with Herod. He's been displeased with them, and they want to get past that. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. He was there to make a great speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not a man." Now, whether or not Herod was that great a speech maker or not, I don't know. The people were flattering him, no doubt. They said, "We are really going to impress this fellow. We're going to wow him with our reverence and our respect for him, and perhaps this will cause him to reconsider us, and our country will be nourished more completely than it is at the present time." But notice what they did. They said, "It's the voice of a god and not a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, this is tremendously violent, but it is divine activity. In other words, Herod sits and the people say, "This is the voice of a god," and we're imagining this. He bows and says, "Thank you, thank you, thank you very much. Glad you noticed how great I was." And the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. In other words, he just apparently worms just consumed him from within, and he died in a very, very short time, if not almost immediately. Now, notice then in verse 24 the word "but." But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So as we look at this account that we have here, this tremendously wonderful account of what God is doing, we see that the political powers that be rise up to persecute the church, and they kill one of the apostles, James, the son of Zebedee. But the fact of the matter is that in the process of doing so, they are actually strengthening the church and destroying themselves. Even in the imprisonment of Peter, these people learn more about the power of God in the process of praying for Peter and seeing the answer that comes. So we see here in Acts chapter 12 that the king Herod gets involved in this persecution, and then finally we see his demise as a result of it. We may rightly conclude, in fact we should conclude, that God arranges all of this to show his power. These things do not just happen. There is no such thing as luck. There is no such thing as coincidence, and there is no such thing as an accident with God. God is in control. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, notice, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So this is something that God is involved in. As we ask ourselves, why would God arrange something like this, our minds would be driven to Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory? And this, of course, Paul is asking, and it applies perfectly to King Herod here. Paul was using Pharaoh of the Old Testament. Moses went down and said, God said, "Let my people go." He said, "I don't know who God is. I don't know your God. I don't know Jehovah. I'm not going to let the people go. Who do you think you are?" And God could have killed Pharaoh on the spot. God could have converted Pharaoh on the spot. Make no bones about it. I make no bones about that. God is God. He is able to do what he will. But what did he do? He allowed Pharaoh to go on with his blaspheming and his boasting and his promising and backing out and his lying and scheming and his political shenanigans until the children of Israel were finally, by the process of God bringing death to the firstborn in the land of Egypt, the children of Israel were released, overriding all of Pharaoh's intentions. They were brought down and taken across the Red Sea. Pharaoh was drowned in the sea. And so God did all of this in the pattern that Paul is talking about here. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory. It is amazing that when the ungodly world rises up against God's purpose, that God not only always triumphs, but God always gets glory to himself for it. Now, in this lesson, we want to just briefly consider four different things, and three points in this lesson. And the first of these is the murder of the Apostle James. Now, there were two apostles named James in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. This is made very clear. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus. And you're going to also find that this Labius was the Jude, who was also the brother of James, the writer of the book of Jude. And we're not going to go into the identification of these apostles here, and I pulled that off the top of my head. I hope I got it right. But the thing that I want to call your attention is we have two Jameses mentioned. That's the reason I've used only this amount of the context. We have two Jameses mentioned. One is the son of Zebedee. The other is the son of Alphaeus. Now, this James in the passage that we've just read is not identified by his father, but he is identified by his brother. And he is, of course, the brother of John, thus the son of Zebedee. And the other James, James the son of Alphaeus, is the James referred to as James the Less. The one under consideration here, the one that's killed, is the son of Zebedee, because we see this unquestionably, because he is the brother of John. The epistle, the dating of the epistle of James, that is the fact that it was written long after Acts chapter 12's chronological order, assures us that the epistle of James was written by James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus, and not James the son of Zebedee, who was the constant companion of Peter and John when the Lord would take with him Peter, James, and John. It is that James who has been killed with the sword. It is James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, who is now left. May I just take a moment to call your attention to something else? When the Apostle Paul mentioned going down to Jerusalem, he mentioned that of the other apostles, this is in the book of Galatians, except for Peter, he saw none save James, the brother of the Lord. The brother of the Lord. Now, was Alphaeus the Lord's father or stepfather? Was James the son of Zebedee his father or his stepfather? And, of course, the answer is no. Alphaeus probably is the very same person as Cleopas. But in any case, we know this. We know that the James that is referred to as the brother of the Lord is the son of Alphaeus. We also know that the wife of Alphaeus was named Mary. She was a devout disciple and probably was the other Emmaus disciple going home with her husband when the Lord appeared to those. That's not for sure, but we know one of them was Cleopas, and my expectation is that the other was indeed his wife, because they went into the same house and there the Lord fellowshiped with them. This brings us to a question. When we refer to the brothers of the Lord, one of them is James, another is Jude, probably both apostles, Were they actually half-brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ? That would have been the most they could be. They could have only been the children of his mother, certainly not the children of God, his father, and certainly not the children of Joseph, for they were the children of Alphaeus, or the son of Alphaeus. The fact of the matter is they were probably cousins. For the word brother means kinsman, either near or distant, and it is my expectation that these brethren of the Lord referred to in the Gospels are actually the cousins of the Lord, and they were commonly referred to as brothers and sisters. Little is known of James' supposed offense. In other words, why did Herod imprison him? Well, he doesn't tell us. He probably was just vexing the church as a political move. In other words, just to please the Jewish people and to enhance his political position, his popularity. He was just doing something that they wanted to see done. That's not uncommon. That sort of thing is done today. Many of the civil rights activities and the movements of great, powerful people like the president or the attorney general or many of the people today who make great sweeping moves and decisions in the favor of minority groups and foreign groups and so on are not doing it because they have any personal regard for those people. They're doing it as a political move to endear themselves to those people and enhance their own position and increase their popularity. That's what Herod was doing in this case, as we read in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, the next thing we want to consider in this lesson is the imprisonment of Peter. They, as you know, Herod had imprisoned James in order to please the Jews, and seeing that this pleased the Jews, according to Acts chapter 12 and verse number 3, he further proceeded to take Peter. This thing is working. Let's don't quit while we're winners. Verse 3 says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. In other words, he was arrested during the period of the days of unleavened bread. Now, we need to just pause for a minute and realize something, that at this point in time, probably a year has passed. We do not know exactly how long this is, but very possibly a year has passed, maybe even more than that. Oh, I'm sorry, more than a year has passed, because the Apostle Paul has now been saved, and it has been 3 years, and he has then gone up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, and he has gone to Troas after he came back to Jerusalem, and he is at Troas, and then Barnabas has gone up to Antioch when they learned of the blessing of God upon the church at Antioch. The church at Jerusalem is about to be more diminished even more greatly, God is moving attention to Antioch. And so Barnabas has gone up to Antioch by the blessing of the church at Jerusalem, especially the other apostles. And then he's gone down to Troas to find Paul, and they have returned to Antioch. And we found that in the last of the 11th chapter. So at this point, we have to have at least three, and we probably have 4 years having passed since the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you see that also took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we have the 3 years that Paul was in Arabia before he went back to Jerusalem to see the apostles. Then he has gone to Troas, and now he has returned to Troas. So this would be a guess. We do not know. It could be more, but I do not expect, unless I'm missing something here, I do not expect that this could be less than 4 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my expectation would be that that's precisely what it is, that it is 4 years after the crucifixion of the Lord. So we're looking at the imprisonment of Peter, and we understand that this is done not because Peter had committed any further offense, at least as far as we know, no such offense or anything that would displease the people. He is simply taken because Herod saw that his killing of James pleased the people, made him more popular with them, and he said, well, in that case, I'll just kill Peter too. It didn't bother these men. It didn't bother men like Herod or men like Pilate or men like that to kill people just for the sake of popularity. They killed people all the time for any and every reason. It didn't matter very much to them at all. You'll notice how later on he killed his own guard because Peter got out. He didn't even know if the guard did anything wrong or not. But anyhow, we find that Peter was arrested, and he arrested him somewhere between the 15th and the 21st of the month. That would be the first month of the year, the month Abib. So that is when the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Days of Unleavened Bread were. That would be roughly equivalent to our April. It would be equivalent as far as the month is concerned. The beginning and the end may fluctuate a little bit, but it is very close to the period of the year, not far at all from the time of year that we have Easter. Of course, you understand that Easter is not based upon the first or the 15th day of the month, the 10th day of the month, or anything like that, like the Jewish feasts are based upon those particular days. In other words, the Passover lamb, was to be put up on the 10th day of the month, taken out of the flock and put up. He was to be killed on the 14th day of the month. On the 15th day of the month, they began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was done on those particular days by the Jews. Now, this period called Passover, the 14th of the month, and Unleavened Bread, the 15th through the 21st, was a holy season. And the Jews were just far too religious to like any sort of things such as executions. You know, they just didn't want to do those dirty jobs during these holy days. That was the reason that they wanted the Lord Jesus Christ off of the cross. They did not want these dead bodies remaining on the cross during their holy days. Now, just the day before, they had said, crucify him. We don't care if he's innocent or guilty. We want him dead. Crucify him. But now that they've gotten that out of the way, and they look around, they say, this is our holy season. Let's be holy, and let's get with this holiness business. And so they did not want him on the cross. Well, Herod knew enough to know that that disposition had not changed, and this is just not a good time of the year to be going about killing apostles. We need to wait just a few days. It'll be very popular on the 23rd of the month, but not on the 21st or the 18th. Because this is the time when they're really into their religion thing. So we don't want to goof that up. For this very reason, he purposed to hold Peter for execution. Now, you'll notice he was not holding for trial. There was no hearing here. He simply took him and put him in hold, and he was going to kill him. As far as we know, there was no trial for James. We do not know that there was not, but we have no indication that there was. The Bible simply says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Just very casually, he killed him with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the people, he sought also to take Peter. And again, when he heard that Peter was involved in the same insurrection, when he heard Peter had been causing problems, no. When he saw that it pleased the people, it amused the people, it pleased them for him to murder John, he sought also to take Peter. We see this in the fourth verse. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And I don't think that bringing him forth to the people was for trial. It was just sort of bringing him before a lynch mob to get their voice and then to carry out their desire so that he could embellish his own personal popularity. Now, we've come up to this point to the night before he would have executed Peter. So my expectation is that we're talking about the 21st of the month. That would have been the last month of the, in other words, the 21st was finished about 6 o'clock in the evening. So we're looking now at the 22nd of the month, for it started at 6 o'clock. And on the day of the 22nd would have been a great time to have this little party, you know, to get over this religious stuff and all of this religious celebration and get on with the business of killing people. And so that's what he was doing. And so the night before he would have brought Peter forth, God miraculously freed him. And we read about this earlier in Acts chapter 12, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Now, notice the Bible does not say that the keepers were in the prison. Peter was sleeping. He was sleeping between two soldiers, and then there were soldiers at the door keeping the door. And so it appears that God arranged this in such a way where the soldiers who were on the sides of Peter, sleeping, I suppose, were not awakened when the chains fell from his hands, nor were the soldiers who kept the door aroused. God had arranged it so that they were in a deep sleep. And the angel talked to him. He said unto him, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." And he did so. Laying between two soldiers, he gets up, moves away to the point to bind on his sandals. And he did this. And he saith to him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he puts on his coat, and they go out together. And he went out and followed him, and wist not, he did not know that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he had seen a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, in other words, they went out through the gate immediately where Peter was, and then they went on out through the other gate, the secondary gate, and they came to the iron gate that leadeth into the city. Now, you may not understand too much of this sort of structure, but when I was in the Philippines, I preached in San Ramon prison a couple of times, and they have a situation very much like it. Very crude, very, very, what should I say, the accommodations of the prisoners are crude and simple. And so they have a huge iron gate that you have to go through to get into the prison. You go through this big iron gate, and they lock this gate behind you, and then you go to another iron gate, and they open that gate after the other one is secure. They have guards standing with loaded weapons pointing into the gates all of the time. And then they open the second gate where the prisoners are, and they let you through that gate. This, of course, is so that if there is a riot and the prisoners charge the interior gate, that those guards standing outside the big gate can mow them down, and the gate is locked so that the prisoners cannot rush on through there and overcome them. Very, very crude and yet quite secure in its own fashion. So something like this took place, but these men walked right on out. When they got to the outside gate, nobody unlocked it. The gate just opened itself, opened of his own, the Bible says, and so they walked out. So we find here this freeing of Peter to be a very, very miraculous thing. And so the persecution of Herod against the church, the persecution of the government against the church, is really working well. Now, I say that sarcastically, of course, but the thing I want to call to your attention is that they are doing what they intend to do, but ironically, it's all working against them. We have then these people praying for Peter. They're about to learn a lesson. They prayed for him, but ironically, when he was freed, they were astonished by the fact that he was indeed let out of the prison. But when Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I never read that verse without being somewhat amazed that God has done what these people are asking him to do, and they were astonished. They apparently were very surprised that God was functioning. It reminds me of a story that I used to hear told on some Pentecostal holiness people. The man did not go to the holiness church at all, but his wife was very involved in it and very fanatically involved in it. And she had a little fat boy who was very enchanted by what his mama was doing, and she took him to the meetings all of the time, and they had a tent meeting. And each night when they would have their little praise sessions, they would stand up, and this lady would stand up, and she would say something in an unknown tongue, and then she would lean her head way back and look up at the brush arbor, the brush up above her, and she would end her testimony by saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, I see Jesus." And after a little bit, this little boy that was with her, this little fat, spoiled child, would give his word of testimony, and he would end his the same way, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, I see Jesus." And, of course, there were some ornery little profane boys standing on the outside of the arbor watching this, and they decided that it would be very, very funny if they could scare this little boy. And so one of them got a face that was supposed to represent the face of the devil. And before the meeting started that night, they got them a little nest up in the brush above the arbor, right over where this woman and the little boy sat. And they secured themselves well where the boy that was there could not be seen. But they had an opening where he could pull back the brush, and then his face with his devil's mask would show. This was supposed to have really taken place. At least it was told to have been an event that happened. And so the little boy came his time for his testimony, and the mother had already testified, and the little boy stood up, and he rolled his head back like he always did, and said, "Hallelujah, hallelujah," and he was about ready to say, "I see Jesus," and this little boy above him pulled back the brush and stuck his head down through the arbor and made a gesture where the little boy would notice him, and the boy was astonished, and he screamed out, "My goodness, Mama, I really do see something." The confession being that all of this previous testimony had been a lot of noise. And I wonder sometimes when we pray if our prayer may not be a lot of noise. These people were astonished to see that God had answered their prayer. Well, let's come to a final point here, and that is Herod's persecution turns against him. It is amazing how God so frequently takes the very persecution of a people and uses it to his honor and his glory. For instance, I have often wondered if the children of Israel would ever have been enticeable to walk through the Red Sea had it not have been for Pharaoh's armies pursuing so hotly behind them. They were moving out sharply, being pursued by Pharaoh's armies, and they went through the Red Sea. God used that persecution. He even used the persecution to make them willing to leave Egypt, because from the time Moses went back, most of them were saying, "Just leave us alone, don't bother us." So we find that this miracle turned against Herod and his jailers, that is, the freeing of Peter. He is imprisoned. They're doing this for political reasons. He is being done a great injustice, but now he has been freed, and this freeing of Peter immediately turns against the jailers, and we find in verses 18 and 19 that it cost some of these men their lives. Verse number 18 said, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter." Where did this guy go? Here are two soldiers that are handcuffed on the sides of him, and then there are the two that are at the door. And when Herod sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, that is, the guards, whether those on the sides or those at the door, those at the next door, probably all of them, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. In other words, he just picks up his dolls and goes home and leaves town, because this thing is just too distasteful for him. He is embarrassed by Peter's escape from prison, and in that embarrassment, and I'm sure that NBC and ABC are going to come by and ask him what happened, and if he takes full responsibility and all of those good political questions. And so he says, "I'm not going to put up with this." So he just leaves Jerusalem and goes down to the coastal city of Caesarea. We find that in verse number 19. Now, the Jews of Tyre and Sidon, who were in the area of Caesarea, had fallen into great disrepute with Herod, the Jewish king. They probably were at about the same state of popularity as the people of Oklahoma are with the liberal president of our country today. I don't know that, but that's about where I expect they were. And so Herod was not doing them many favors. But they were saying, you know, we need the approval of the king. We need the favors. So now he's come down to where we are. He has a new place of reigning, and he's doing his political shenanigans from here. And so this becomes a really good opportunity to seek reinstatement in verses 20 through 22. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. In other words, here was a man within the king's cabinet that they had made friends to. They desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. This is nothing in the world but economical expediency, you see. It's the very thing we see today. And upon a set day, in other words, they said, we want Herod to speak to us. And Herod comes, and boy, they said, now we're going to treat this fellow nice. We're going to feed him some good food. We're going to show him some real recognition. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in purple or in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration, made a great speech to them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. I mean, that's just about as high as praise gets, isn't it? So as we listen to this shouting and praising him, and Herod apparently did not say, no, hold your peace. Remember how that Paul and Barnabas said to the people when they came out to make offerings, don't do this. We're just men like you are. Herod didn't do that. And so the angel of the Lord smote him, and he died. And so we look at this thing at the beginning of the chapter, verse number 1 of the 12th chapter. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. What happened? What was the result of this? Well, the result is in verse 23 and verses 24 and 25. Verse 23 says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Verse 24 goes on to say, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. In other words, they'd gone down to Jerusalem to get some information during this time. They now go back to Antioch and take John Mark with them. And so we just see how that God blesses in spite of their opposition. Our time is gone. Thank you, and may God bless you.